Morning, church. How are we? I hope you were refreshed by that opportunity to lift your voice to the Lord and worship. Always good to do that. Always good to gather in His name. I can encourage you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We began last week embarking on an incredible study, and we'll be spending several months just going through this incredible revelation. We had introduction last time. We'll kind of continue with a bit of that for the next week or two, and then we'll be turning into the second and third chapters, taking each of the seven churches John mentions one at a time, and just being blessed by what Jesus has to say to the churches then and to the church today. As we begin, as I mentioned last week, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. So it's a revelation from Him. It's from Jesus, and it's coming directly to the Apostle John through an angel and then to his church. So it's a revelation from Him. But it is also, as I mentioned last week, a revelation of Him. We see, or we will see as we go through this book, that which will come to pass, as well as woven through that vision is the one who will bring it to pass. And that's the beauty of the book. So we're going to get some insight into what is to come, but we're also, as we go, we're going to see clearly the one who is giving that revelation. And so it's kind of a dual purpose as we'll see as we study through it. So there may be really two goals of the book of Revelation for those who study it and those who read it. Remember, we mentioned that in the first chapter we're told that there's a blessing for those who read and who hear the revelation, the prophecy of this book. And so maybe there's going to be two goals. One is to get the insider information, if you will, of the future, that we're going to see what's to come. You know, this is 2,000 years ago. As I mentioned last week, all of the different interpretations and the possibilities. But the fact is, when John received the revelation, it was still future for him, that which was to come to pass. It hadn't yet happened. He was writing about what was yet to take place. And we believe, at least I believe, and I mentioned last week and kind of laid that out, that I still believe the future of this book is yet to come. So it's insider information, if you will, of that which is to come in the future. But I think the other goal, perhaps, not just getting that information, not just getting the prophecy of what's to come, but to respond appropriately to that information. In other words, we're going to get a revelation from God, and then we're to respond to God as a result of that revelation. It's not just to get it so that you have the information and you know what's to come and, okay, I got this. No, there's to be a response. You know, we're going to see it's as if John does this himself in the first chapter with a couple verses. The verses we'll look at today, verses 4 through 8. But it's similar to what he also did, I think, in his gospel. When he wrote the gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he kind of summarized his gospel of Jesus, his account of his life, by saying, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he wrote the account of Jesus with a purpose. Of course, the account was to give just that. It was to give an account of the life of Christ and things he did. And so John writes this incredible gospel of the account of Jesus. But he tells us here that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'll have life in his name. So John's writing his gospel with a twofold purpose. One is to account the history of Jesus, but really even more importantly, he wants a response to what he's writing. He wants people to respond to it. Now remember, the revelation is written to seven churches. Specifically, Jesus mentions that he's giving it to John and he's telling him to write and then send it to the seven churches. So that's where the revelation's going. The revelation's going to go to the church. The gospel of John was not written for the church. John wrote the gospel for the world. And so as he gives that gospel to the world, he has a desire in mind, he has a goal in mind, and that is that the world would believe. That's what we just saw. He wrote that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you'd have life in His name by believing. You'll trust in Him and you'll get what He came to give, and that is eternal life. So He writes the gospel for that account, for that reason, for that purpose. But again, remember that the revelation is different. It's written to the church, not to the world. The one big difference between the church and the world is that as the church, hopefully, we already believe. That's the idea, that we're the church, so we're believers. So if he's writing the revelation and sending it to the churches, it's not that they would necessarily believe that he's the Christ and have life in his name because they already have that. So what would the purpose be? Well, I think the purpose is pretty clear. As I study and I read through and I see what's happening with the account of Christ. And it's not that the church would believe, like John writes to the world, but that the church would worship. I think that ultimately is the goal for us as we study the revelation. That in the end, you're going to be a better worshiper of Jesus than you are right now. That when you read the book, you get a glimpse of Him. Sure, you get the future. We're going to understand it. We're going to see that that's what's going to come. But we're going to see things through that are really just pointing to and attesting to the power and the awe of Christ Himself. That God is all-powerful and He's in control of it all, and it's all working according to His plan. And over and over, as again I mentioned last week, over and over you see there's moments of worship. And I think that's really the goal, that in the end of this study or throughout this study, we're to become more worshipers, better worshipers. I've entitled this message today, From Him to Him. And I think you'll see why that is, because it's like John's almost doing this very thing I just mentioned in these four verses we'll see in verses 4 through 8, because he's going to mention these few things, and then you're going to see he kind of makes a switch. Let's just begin in verse 4, where John says, To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. And so he's doing the same thing that many books in the New Testament. Paul does this all the time in his writing, grace to you and peace from God the Father. And all the time, why is it that most of these letters start with this in the New Testament? Is it just another way to say greetings? Is it just another way to say, you know, like we would in a letter we're going to write? Just, hey, how's it going? And it's just a greeting. Or is there something more to it? Well, I think there's more to it. I think it's that the writers they're those who know the human dilemma. They know that we're sinners and we're separated from God and that we need His grace and that we long for peace. I mean, isn't it amazing the cry that's going out in the world for peace? And it's been this way really forever. I mean, that's because there's turmoil, because there's a lack of peace, because there's war, and there's all kinds of disruption that takes peace from us, and people want peace. I mean, we'd love for the whole world to just be it, and then we write songs about it, like we're all holding hands and kumbaya, and let's all come together, and that's kind of where the heart of humans are, but the reality of the human condition isn't there. So I think that John, as Paul and as Peter and others would write, they know the situation. They know that we're sinners who are separated from God and we need His grace. And that's why they say it. They start with this, grace to you. Oh, that you would have His grace, that you would understand, that you would know it, and you'd be in possession of His grace. And the fact is, we're never going to have peace apart from His grace. Until we experience the grace of God, we're never going to have the peace of God. We're never going to have it, that which we really long for. And so that's why I think it starts with this. Grace to you. In verse 4, he says, he's going to have to say this, because where is this grace going to come from? Grace and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And so this is where the grace comes from. This is where the peace comes from. It comes from Him who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the eternal one. So He starts off with, from Him. And this is where He goes now. From God, from the Father, the eternal one, whose grace is everlasting. It's lasted forever and will continue forever. And aren't you thankful for that? I'm glad His grace didn't run out in 1981 before I came to Christ. I'm glad His grace endured for just another year. That it's going to endure until the very end. And everybody who comes to Christ is going to be thankful that His grace never runs out. That it runs until the end of time because it's a part of who He is. So that's the thing. His grace isn't just something He extends. Grace is something that's in Him. He extends this grace because He's gracious. It's part of the nature of God. Like you say, we talk about His love. And He loves not because He decides to love, but because He is love. That's who He is. It's His nature. And grace is the same with Him. He just extends it because it's a part of who He is. So John mentions He's the eternal one. The one who is, who was, and who is to come. The one whose grace has been there all along and will be there till the end of time. And it's important because with God, as we think of Him as the eternal one, who is, who was, and who is to come, it implies that there's never an afterthought with God. There's never afterthought. It's never like He has to stop and think about and then plan it out. He's not like us. You see, because He's eternal, because He's the eternal one who has been, who is, and who will always be, His thoughts are always continual. So His love is always continual. You know what? The fact is, there are times I have to will myself to love, right? I have to will myself to extend grace or mercy. I have to tell myself, I have to do like David, I have to speak to my soul. Soul, do this. It's the right thing to do. And the reason for that is because that's not who I am by nature. By nature, I tend to bend in the wrong direction from time to time. I tend to be unloving from time to time. And I know I'm supposed to be loving, and yet it's not a part of me. See, that's not the way God is. He doesn't have to stop and tell himself and speak to himself, okay, Father. Like I have to say, okay, Jeff, come on, just extend some grace here. Come on, Jeff, be loving. God doesn't have to say that to himself. Come on, God, now be loving. He just is loving. He just extends grace. There's no afterthought or even beforethought because it's just thought with God. He's always like this. And that's something to just try to keep in mind because we always try to form God into our own image, something that we conceive or we believe, and that's how we perceive God. And that's why there's so many different gods. And that's why the Bible tells us to not form God into our own image. Because we'll tend to think of God based on our experience, based on our knowledge, on our understanding of things. And then we'll project that into the image of God. And the problem with that is God will never then transcend what we are. You see, when I think of God as never having afterthought, He's always thinking, He's always loving, He's always gracious. This is the way He is. Then that transcends me completely because I'm not like that. I am not always loving. I am not always kind. I'm not always patient. I don't suffer long all the time. But all of these things are true with God. So what that does is totally transcend human nature. And it's another reason that I love the Word of God. Because apart from it, I think if we didn't have revelation like this, not just the book of Revelation, but the revelation of the Scripture, then we would conceive God in our own image. And we think of Him in the way that we frame life and form opinions. And then we project that. And that's who God is. And He's always going to be less than who He really is. And so the Scripture always makes Him who He is, which then transcends everything that we think He is, which what's the proper response to that? We become worshipers because we realize God's so much greater. It amazes me as I think of all of the different concepts of God throughout different religions, and they all fall short. Some of them fall so far. I'm just like, oh, come on, seriously? You think God is a beetle? The Egyptians, they worshipped a beetle, and that's God. He's a beetle, or that God's a turtle, and the world is built on the back of the turtle god. I'm like, really? Is a turtle the best we can come up with? And when you look at some of the religions, they come up with all of these different, well, they're animals, they're concepts. And yet every one of them falls short of who he really is. And so John has to mention that this grace that we experience, this peace that comes from God, comes from him who is, who was, and who is to come, the eternal one. I want you to note as we continue here, because it's kind of interesting, that as he's mentioning God, okay, we're thinking of God transcending our own abilities to form him, transcending everything that we think he is. And one thing that's going to happen immediately here is that John is going to mention the triune aspect of God. Which, see, that's one of those things that eludes me. It transcends my thoughts. You think of God as a Trinity. You think of God as God the Father, God the Son, God as the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And what happens in our minds? Short circuit. Wait a minute. How can three be one? Can one be three? Okay, we understand that we get married and the Bible says, Jesus would say, it's clear in the Bible, these two become one flesh. And so then we look and say, well, these two become one. Then we try to figure that out. How does that work? Oh, well, because now we're joined together. And then we consummate that relationship, and okay, there's a oneness that you sense and there, and as a result of that, you have a child, and then you see the baby, and then the baby has aspects of both mother and father, and so literally these two have become one, and you kind of we're trying to just figure out what does this mean? Is it the two actually become one? And well, no, because we're still separate, right? We're still independent. We still have our own thought patterns. Even though as we're married and as time goes on, we tend to think more like each other, right? And if you've been married a long time, you know how this is. You answer each other's questions or comments, you know, and you think the same way because you never did that when you first met. You do that over the years. You start to learn more and more about each other. You start to think the same way. And so you can kind of see this happening, like the two are becoming one. And then you look at the child. Oh, yes, it's true. But God is not like that at all. God is three persons in one person. He's God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. But that's not three separate. It's not like a husband and a wife come together and then they have a baby. It's not like that. You see, already it's just... it's blowing my mind. It's already beyond what I can imagine because that's what the Trinity does. And yet, it's almost like John right away has to go to that. He's going to mention the Father as he does here, then the Spirit, then he mentions the Son. You know, when he says this about the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come, he mentions, it says the same thing about Jesus throughout Revelation. There are several points, and it mentions it throughout the Scripture. So we know that the Bible speaks of God the Father as the eternal one who is, who was, and who is to come. And then Revelation gives us a clear image of Jesus as him who is, who was, and who is to come. And so we have to conclude, well, are they one and the same? Well, of course they have to be, or we have two gods. Now, some would try to say, well, there's the greater God, God the Father, and then there's this lesser God with a small g, and that's God the Son. And we're all lesser gods because even, you know, the psalmists would talk about we're gods with a small g, and therefore, you know, there's God the Father. He's the real God, and then there's these little gods because we're made in his image. But that, again, is not what the Bible says. You can't attribute the exact same attributes to two individuals and then say, well, they're two separate individuals, especially when those attributes are immutable and powerful in transcending attributes such as this. Who is, who was, and who is to come. That's eternal. So when it says it about God the Father, it means he's forever. When it says it about the Son, it's got to mean he's forever. When the Father, we're told, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And then it says of Jesus that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We have to conclude, well, these two have to be the same. One in the same. So how any serious student of the Scripture can question the triunity of God, the fact that this God that we serve, Elohim, in the Hebrew, which is a plural word, it's a word that has a plural connotation, but it speaks of the one God, the one true God. And you find from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation that he's spoken of this way throughout all of the scriptures. How you can study the scripture and to come to any other conclusion, I don't know. And I don't want to come to any other conclusion if the scripture's revealing them that way, because already then it puts God into a whole different realm. And for me, what is it? It humbles me. God is so far beyond my understanding, my reason. I can't put together the idea of three in one, all the same, yet all distinct and not separate, yet they have distinct personal attributes that they are, you know, Jesus came and he manifested in the flesh. The Spirit was there. The Father was there. These three never separated, but yet we see this and already what happens? If this is all true, then it should cause us as humans to worship. And so in verse 4, he also says, from him who was, who is, and is to come. And then he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So now the question arises very quickly, well, what does that mean? We know there's the Holy Spirit, and yet John is saying from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and what does it mean? Are there seven now distinct aspects of the Holy Spirit? Because that doesn't seem to make sense because he's never described that way anywhere else. Well, there's two possibilities here. One is that, and you see this clearly in the Scripture, and those who study the, you know, biblical numerology come to this conclusion very quickly. That is that seven is the number of completion. It's completion. God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh, boom, it was done. It was complete. And over throughout the scriptures, seven is used in that way. And so there are some saying it's just a way that he's depicting the completion of God's Spirit as absolute, the seven spirits of God. But others believe that maybe what's happening is this is, and we've mentioned this, and we're going to mention it many, many times throughout the book of Revelation. There are Old Testament references. All throughout the book of Revelation, that you have to go back because sometimes they're going to give some insight. And sometimes they're going to show things that they go, oh, I see. So some believe this is exactly what's happening here, that the Spirit of God is referencing Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, which says this. And this is speaking, incidentally, of the Messiah, which is interesting because it's speaking of him who is to come. The Messiah is going to come. And it says this, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit in understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so it's pointed out, well, there seems to be seven mentions here. The Spirit of the Lord, and that's all caps. It's the word for God in the Old Testament as the Lord Supreme, as we just mentioned, overall is the eternal one. It's, you know, he is all powerful, almighty, the Lord over everything. The Spirit of the Lord, the great God. Then it says, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That all of these would be resting upon him, which tells us if this is speaking of the Messiah, of Jesus, then certainly it speaks of the fact that he was the Almighty, as he mentions, I am. Remember how he mentions that to the Jews, and they were incensed by the fact that he was calling himself. Who are you to equate yourself with the Father? Well, he is equal with the Father, and that's why he could do that. I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him because they knew what he was saying. Blasphemy in their minds, but no, truth in his. But we also know that he was full of wisdom, that he was full of understanding, that he was full of counsel. He was full of might. I mean, think of these things, and immediately as I mention each of these words, I think of the wisdom, how it would say that he had such wisdom that he just stopped their mouths. He'd say things and he just couldn't say anything else in response because Jesus had such wisdom. The understanding that he had and how he would just know before people said things what they were thinking. The spirit of understanding was upon him. Counsel, how he would give insight and counsel to people. The spirit of might, how he could stop the water, how he could stop the waves, the storm on the sea there. The spirit of knowledge, he knew all things. And the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is really reverencing God above everything else. In other words, he was an absolute total worshiper from day one till the day that he was crucified. Worshiped in every aspect of his life through every day of his life. He referenced God. And so he mentions from the seven spirits who were before his throne. And then in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And so again, I can't help but see how all of these are intertwined. It's the Father, it's the Spirit, it's the Son. They're all interwoven here in John's beginning of the revelation. And he's lifting God up and he's saying it's from him who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Faithful. He never fails. I love this aspect of God. You know, the fact is we are so accustomed to human weakness. We're so accustomed to it. Human weakness and error abounds. It's all over. And there's something within us, at least in some of us, maybe more so than others, that perfection. There are those, right, we call they're perfectionists. Everything's got to be perfect. And we like when things are perfect. When you listen to a song and it's played, and I love music, and I love listening to music, and I love listening to when it's flawless. It's just like, oh, it's perfect. We said it was perfect. When someone plays an instrument, or you put all the instruments together, and there's an orchestra, and they play it all, and it's perfect, and it's just something, man, inside. It's like, it's awesome. And yet, in the midst of that beautiful orchestra piece that's being played, if somebody strikes one note out of tune, one note will just throw it off. You're like, oh, what was that, right? You just hear it. There's something about perfection. And yet, as a human race, we aren't perfect. And we know it. And we fail. And so we have to, well, we have to extend grace to each other because of this failure that we encounter. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. He's faithful, which means he's never failed. This is just one aspect, one hero aspect of God, one awesome aspect of this hero that is perfect, flawless, faithful all the time, all the time. Don't we love that? I mean, and we don't see that. And this is, I think, why dogs become men's best friend, because we love the faithfulness of a dog, right? The dog's faithful. Always there, always, you know, it's like its nature doesn't change. And then we look at human beings who should be our best friends, but we realize, well, they're not always so faithful. So they're not really our best friends. Our dog's our best friend because that animal is faithful. Right? Well, here's Jesus. He is way beyond any faithfulness of any dog. Faithful through and through from the beginning of time to the end of time will always be faithful. But it doesn't just say faithful because he says he's the faithful witness. So again, he's bringing forth a revelation, right? A revelation that's coming from God through the angel to John to go to the church, and it's going to be from Jesus himself, the faithful witness. In other words, everything he's going to speak is going to be only that which is true. Again, another aspect I love of the Bible, because I come to the Bible and I don't come to it skeptically, because I've come to learn that the Bible is accurate. It's reliable. It too is faithful. God has preserved it. He willed it to be a source throughout all of time for us to be able to reference it and trust it. It's His Word. And so as we read His Word, and again, remember, that's what John called Jesus, the Word of God. Was made manifest. The Word dwelt among us. The Word of God. And so when we read the Bible, when we come to the Word, it's faithfully giving to us the truth of life and of God and of ourselves. And so Jesus is the one who speaks truth. Only truth. The faithful witness. So it could be that John is saying, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the one who's always witnessing to the truth. You want reliability? Jesus has got it. You want to know the truth? You go to Jesus. You listen to his words. Amazing how, again, you know, you have a Bible with, if you have a red letter edition, and the Gospels are the red letters of the words of Jesus. And so it's, you know, and That's neat in some aspects that you can find the words that Jesus spoke, but the fact is the whole of the Bible is the Word of God. It's all God-inspired. It's all God-breathed. And so we shouldn't just go to the red letters like, oh, those are the standout. Those are the most important, because really the whole Word is basically the same. But the neat thing is we can go to those words and we can see what came out of the lips of Jesus when he walked the earth. And that's the aspect I like of it, because I can go right there and see these came right out of Jesus. This is what he spoke. And it's amazing to me that over all of these centuries, that there's been no ability to discount the truth and veracity of his words. That people have tried, but you can't find anything wrong with the things he said. Oh, you may disagree, but you can't find error in that. The things that he spoke they're true and they're right. And they're convicting, and I think that's really the reason people want to discount them. Not because they're not true, but because they are true. And because they're so true that they then affect us, and then they make us have to either respond by listening to what he says and making adjustments, or people respond by rejecting it altogether. But the fact is, they can't find fault. And Jesus himself even said that. You accuse me of sin. What's the error? What have I done? What sin have I committed that you're accusing me of? And they can't. They can't find one. Even when it comes to his death and they're going to accuse him of blasphemy, they can't really pin that on him. They got to finally find a couple scoundrels that are going to lie, you know, for money and bear witness to something that's false, not true. He's the faithful witness. But it could also mean, keep this in mind, that he was faithful to give his life. Now, why do I say that? Because the word witness in the Greek is the word we get our word martyr from. A martyr is someone who gives their life for that which they believe. Someone who will go to the death and they will die for what they believe. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died. He was faithful to the very end. He was faithful to give his life. He became the faithful witness all the way to the end, the faithful martyr to die for us. Keep that in mind when you look at the next part of verse 5, where it says, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Listen, the firstborn from the dead. Right away, he's like mentioning he died. Now, he's the firstborn from the dead, which can attest to the fact that what he just said, he's the faithful martyr who gave his life. He lived to the very end faithfully and then died. And he said, it is finished. And he completed his work all the way to the end. But it didn't end there, because he was the firstborn from the dead, because the grave couldn't hold him, death couldn't hold him. He won. He conquered sin and death. He's the firstborn from the dead, which then I think we could just surmise from this that he rules over life. He's the firstborn from the dead. He came back from the dead and he rules over life. And he only did that because he was the only one able to do that, because he was perfect. He died the perfect death. He lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, and therefore he was able to rise. That death couldn't hold him. The grave couldn't hold him. And he rules over all of life. And you see, what I hope is happening here is we'll see that this is John kind of, he's just making this case for God, the one who is, who was, who is to come, the seven spirits before his throne. And we mentioned those seven attributes of God, his wisdom and his counsel. And then he mentions that Jesus is the faithful witness, faithful to the end, gives his life. He's the one who rules over all of life. And all of this should be lifting our view of Christ higher and higher, our view of God, so that when we're done, we're going to be worshipers. That, I think, is the whole point of the book of Revelation. He's the firstborn from the dead. And then in verse 5, he says, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So not just rules over life, but he rules over all authority. Over all authority. He's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And there are countless verses in the scripture that talk about this, where God is ruling over the nations. We see story after story where his hand is working through the nations, where his fingers are working throughout history to just make things according to the way he... And we look from our perspective and we don't quite understand it. Sometimes like, wait a minute, this looks all messed up. It's just all out of whack. And for God, think of it. None of it is. No matter how messed up it is, No matter how out of kilter it is, no matter we look at the political scene, and if you read the news and you watch it at all, you just scratch your head and go, what is going on? It's so chaotic. It's so, I mean, we got North Korea, and you got Iran and Iraq, and you got Russia, and what's going on in our own country, and you got places like Venezuela. All over the world, we see all of this craziness, all this stuff that's just like, what? Chaos. For God, it's all just running according to plan. It's an amazing thing. It's not attesting to the fact that God is chaotic. It's more to the fact that men are chaotic. And he's working throughout the chaos of men who are far from him, who can care less about him. That's a Korean leadership. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about anything but himself. Self-indulgent. It's all about him. And yet, God is using that. And throughout the world, even now as we speak, God is putting things into place. And he's just all of these things. And those who study these things in-depthly, continually find that the puzzle pieces are just all starting to fit in such a way that God's just got his hand in it. Ruling over all authority. And so men make decisions and they think, oh, it's my decision. And God just laughs. How do you think so? It's not your decision. I'm in control, have been, and always will be. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now notice, because we've mentioned as I started, this is from him. This is all from him. From him who is, who was, who is to come. From the seven spirits before his throne. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Firstborn from the dead. From him who's ruler over the kings of the earth. And then it's as though John's going to switch gears. As if he's just taken back with all that he just said. And now what he himself personally does is like he turns to worship himself. Because listen what he says in verse 5, in the end of that verse where he says, to him. Notice that's a complete switch. Not from him, who he just said. From him, from him, from him, from him, from the Spirit, from Jesus. Now he says, to him. It's like he now is just worshiping. He turns it, instead of receiving it from God, now I'm going to God. To him who loved us. I see this as an act of worship from his own heart. He's now just lifting up praise. So he it's as though he's gotten, and this is, think of this, we're only just this little tiny bit into Revelation. John is blown away by what happens. We're going to find as we continue, he's on the island of Patmos. He has this vision, and he's just blown away by it all. We're going to see the image that he has of Christ, and then we're going to start to see all the things. But this is just the start. In this vision is that he already understands. This is coming from him who is the eternal one. It's coming from the seven spirits before the throne of God. It's coming from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. And so he just says, to him. It's like he just stops and worships. And like we all should do this with him. And listen to what he says. To him who loved us. Now some of your versions may say, to him who loves us. And that's awesome. That's awesome too, because it's the continual love that he has for us. To him who loves us. That he's loved us from the past, he's loved us in the present, he will love us in the future, he will love us past, present, future, forever, because that's the nature of God and that's how he thinks of his children, and he is love, and so he loves us. But it's in the King James, it's in the New King James as loved, past tense, and it's been pointed out that that past tense has a correlation to what he's just spoken of. He loved us. He loved us so much that he became the faithful witness, the faithful martyr to die for us. He loved us and he went to the cross and he sacrificed himself for us. You see, that was his love for us demonstrated. He demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that was his love. That was the love that he showed. He loved us with that kind of love. I want you to keep in mind, because oftentimes we think of God, we think of his love, and we think of where we are presently. We think he loves us. And then we look at our present circumstance. He loves us. But what's going on? And sometimes, and it's the world we live in, we've talked about it. We've talked countless times, and will countless more, if God tarries, of the very fact that we live under a tainted system. And because of that, we have to deal with all kinds of craziness that goes on among us. And we don't know how to even handle it sometimes because it's so bad. It hurts so much. Or it's so overwhelming. Or it's so much bigger than us. We don't know how to process it because we are so finite that we can't handle the situation among us. And we don't even know what to do with our emotions. And then we think of God and we think that He loves us. And we look at this and we go, how can that possibly be? How can you love us and I'm in this kind of circumstance? If you love us, if you love me, why am I like this? Why am I going through this right now? We had an incredible way to start our new year. We had an incredible experience. And when I say that, I don't mean this was an incredibly good experience. We had the possibility of the worst experience of a new year of our entire lives, and it could have been the worst experience probably of our entire life, period. Now, I know that's dramatic, right? Whoa, the drama. Well, maybe you'll feel it when I kind of tell you the story here. So we've got, and I've mentioned, our little two-year-old grandson. His name is Grayson, and I just thought of yesterday, I think I'm going to nickname him G-Force, the G-Force, because there is this force with him that is just different. It's just who he is. And he's been a part of our life now for 2 years, and we have had a few encounters that have just been like, wow, there's the G-Force. Well, this one took the cake. So, New Year's Eve, our daughter decided she wanted to go out and spend time with her friends. We were going to be home. We said, it's cool. It's fine. Just bring them over. We'll put them to sleep. He was up, didn't get a nap, much of a nap, so we'd go right to bed, go right to sleep, and we were going to go to bed early anyways. It's kind of what happens when you get older on New Year's. You know, it's not that big a deal, right? It's not that big a deal. So we're going to bed early. We put him down about 8:30. We go to bed 10:30, and we lock everything up, and we go to bed, and everything's good, right? It's all good. Till 1:15 in the morning. 1:15 in the morning, I'm abruptly woken up by three men in my bedroom with flashlights and probably guns drawn. I have no idea, but I just know. I'm woken up. Hello, hello. And I, whoa, what? And, you know, woken right up, and there's three men in my bedroom, in our bedroom. Three cops. I'm like, whoa. I mean, you know what it's like to be woken up abruptly, right? You're woken up immediately, and you're just like, and you can't focus. You're like, what's going on? You know, and that's, you know, and I'm trying to just get my wits. Like, there's three guys in my bedroom. What's going on? Hello, hello, yeah. Excuse, you have a little two-year-old about a boy? And I'm like, yes, that's my grandson. Oh, we just want to let you know that we found him outside. Now it's 1:15 in the morning. Listen, it's 1:15 in the morning and it is 4 degrees below zero. Now, I don't even know how to respond to this because right away your mind just overcomes you. It overtakes you. You don't even know what to think. You don't know how to process it because I'm thinking, he's the love of my life at this point. I just love him to death, and I'm thinking he's outside. What's he doing? And then I don't know. And he said, and right away, you know, because they know. They've got to try to alleviate any. It's okay. He's all right. But you're thinking, like, he's outside. It's bitter cold. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. What do you mean he's all right? And they're like, it's you know, go ahead, you can get dressed, it's okay, and you know, he's across the street. Well, you know, go ahead and get dressed, and we'll. And I just kind of get out of bed, and I throw my robe on, and I just follow these guys, and of course they're asking questions, and I'm just still like trying to. And my wife, of course, Mo wakes up, and she's like, "Whoa, what?" And we're both, what's going on? So I get upstairs, and they're like, they're trying to ask questions, and I don't have answers, right? I don't know what's going on. So apparently what happens is he wakes up, which he does, and he comes out of the room. Now he's upstairs and we're downstairs. And it's interesting because right before I went to bed, I went and checked on him. He's sound asleep. And I'm thinking, I wonder if I should take this little guy. He's a little feisty guy. Maybe I should take him with us in the bed. And I'm like, nah. I just, you know, it's one of those things where maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. You should probably listen. But I just like, nah, he's okay. He'll be all right. And I go to bed downstairs. Well, he wakes up. He comes out of the room and he walks down the hallway, goes down the stairs. And like I think of this afterwards. He probably has no idea where to go because he's not that accustomed to our house. He doesn't really know that this is Grand and Grandpa's bedroom, you know, Mama, Nana and Papa's bedroom. So he just goes to the very first thing he knows, the door, the front door. He unlocks the deadbolt. He opens the door, and he just walks outside. He's in socks, little sweatpants, and a T-shirt, and he walks right into the snow. It's like 3 or 4 inches deep, right into the snow in the front yard, and he just walks across the front yard. Now, I said, this could have been the worst day of our lives, but fortunately, and this is, you know, you look and go, what are the chances? Across the street, the neighbors, the parents happen to just be leaving at 1:15. They come outside, they're leaving, and they see this little two-year-old out in the front yard. He walks across the street, and he's walking up their driveway, and they're looking, going like, what in the world? And so they go in, they get him, and they bring him in the house, and they call 911. They try to warm him up a little bit, put some dry socks on him. And so then that's when the cops come and the paramedics come and all these, you know, vehicles are out there. And all these cops are all over. And so they're like, you know, you go ahead, get dressed, you can come in. Well, I'm like, I just got to get to him. So I throw on my boots and I go out, and I don't have any idea what I'm doing. I'm just going to get my grandson. We go across the street, and I go into my neighbor's house, and I don't know, I'm in my robe and my boots, and I walk in. There's like 20 people in the house. And I'm like, you know, I'm really concerned with him, and now I'm starting to think, oh, I wish I would have got dressed. I mean, this is like embarrassing, you know, because they're probably thinking, what kind of grandparents let their kid walk outside, you know? And now I'm like, yeah, now they look and they go, well, we can see what kind of grandparents he. Long story short, he was fine. Everything was fine. I take him home, and then for the next 45 minutes or so, we're just like in shock because we're thinking, what would happen if those people didn't come outside? He wouldn't have known. He just walked outside. And he didn't, you know, I mean, we open the door, and right away the cold is like, oh, close the door. Not him. I don't know if he doesn't have, I think he doesn't have pain receptors, to be honest, because he doesn't really seem to hurt at all. He just walks out there, it's cold, doesn't matter. And we're just, I'm just sitting there, just holding him, going like, what? The end of this could have been horrific. And so we look at things like this. And for some of us, we've had experiences, and in that present moment, when that experience comes, you know, if we would have lost him then, I what would have happened? My first thought, right, as a natural human being would have been, God, I thought you loved us. If you love us, why didn't you? Now, I know he loves us, and in this case, he absolutely did take care, and I can praise him for that, but not all circumstances end up this way, right? People lose their kids. They lose their grandkids. They lose their spouses. Something horrific happens, and we think about the love of God. God, if you love us. And that's why I think it's so important that this verse in past tense, he loved us. Whenever you question the love of God, don't think of the present circumstance. You have to go back to the cross, and there on the cross is where you see how he loved you. He loved you so much, he died for you. And just because the circumstances we're in, the world we're in, has got all kinds of garbage and all kinds of treachery and all kinds of wickedness and evil, and these things happen, and they even happen to good people, they even happen to God's people, we can't question his love, because this is the system that is now running, and God's working within it. And yes, he's controlling it, but he doesn't manipulate every circumstance, every single thing of our life. We can't now say we're Christians, so nothing bad will ever come. It will come. And what you do is you stop and you think, even when you're questioning whether God loves you, you go, no, Lord, I know you love me because you loved me on the cross and you died for me there. And no greater love does a man have than he lays down his life for his friends. He's laid down his life for us. So there's no greater love. Even if he preserves this today, we're not going to see a greater love. If it was worse than what happened to Grayson was the worst end, I couldn't look at that and say, well, God, you don't love me. No, I do, because no greater love is there than to lay down. He laid down his life for me. And so when John says that to him, I think he's just lifting up a heart of worship who loved us. And then what does he say? And he washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see, again, these are words of worship. He washed us in his own blood and he cleansed us. That's what it means. He cleansed us. Washed us as white as snow. Cleansed us by his own blood. It's really interesting because a scholar that I read said that this word washed us, in the Greek, there's one letter difference between the word washed in the word loosed. So it could also mean that he loosed us from our sins, which is interesting. Freed us completely from our sins. And then in verse 6, he just continues. It's like this crescendo. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. See, he's worshiping. He's just, amen. He's just worshiping himself here. Not worshiping himself, but he himself is worshiping. And he said he's made us kings and priests, which is, again, this is an amazing thing, because if you know the Old Testament, you can't be a king and a priest. You were either a king or you were a priest, but you couldn't be both. And here he's saying he's made us kings and priests, both with the authority and with the ability to enter into his presence. You couldn't do that in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there was a king who tried, King Uzziah. He was the king, and he got overzealous, and he went in to worship and offer incense, and he violated the command of God, and he became a leper and was no longer able to enter into the presence of God because of that. But this is different because of what Christ has done. He's made us able to be both kings and priests to enter into the presence of God. And then we end with verse 7 and 8 where he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. They're going to mourn because they're going to realize they didn't recognize the only one that could save them. They didn't recognize him as who he was. They're going to mourn because they're going to realize they're on the outside and not the inside. They're not part of the church, but part of the world. They're going to mourn. Or they're going to mourn because when they see him, the pain inflicted upon their own souls, what Christ had to go through is going to be so torturous to their hearts that they're going to mourn. He says, even so, amen. And then in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I kind of wondered what I was going to get out of those few verses. I'm not wondering anymore. I myself personally got a desire to worship God. And as a matter of fact, through the study, I had to at one point just stop and say, Lord, you are so good. You are so worthy. And I worship you, Lord. My goal, my hope, my prayer is that this continues throughout the entire book of Revelation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how much you love us, for the fact that you did love us. Past tense, you loved us. And the fact that you gave your son, Lord Jesus, you went to the cross and you died for me. And Lord, I just pray that you continually for the rest of my life keep showing me the importance of that and keep it fresh in my mind, that I never take it for granted. That Lord, I never think that there was something in me that compelled you to love me, because there isn't. You loved me because you're love. And you looked at all of us, no matter how far away, how deep in sin, how pitiful we were, you had pity and you had mercy and you extended grace and you loved us to the death. And Lord, we thank you because it's not the end. You didn't just love us. You didn't just die for us. You washed us, you cleansed us, and now you give us places of glory and exaltation, which we are not worthy of. And yet we'll find ourselves in these positions as kings and priests before your throne, worshiping in your presence. Who's sufficient for these things, Lord? Certainly not us, but you are sufficient to be worshiped and praised. And I pray that as your church, we will do that. If there's nothing else we do, we will do that. For Lord, I know that that's what you desire. You desire that people would worship you in spirit and in truth. And so I pray you find us here doing just that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.